Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships. So we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
We are continuing with our series X, which I know many of you have been calling it X. It's actually 10. We've had some fun with that, but we're going over the 10 commandments, and we've been covering this for this is the fifth week, and so we're going to wrap things up today. The ninth commandment is we've asked Jody if she would come and share with us on this ninth commandment. I think she's put together some really good stuff for you today, so would you please welcome her this morning?
Morning. I almost forgot my clicker. You wouldn't even been able to follow along. We got it. This week, I did a little research, got on the internet and got some information, and I started researching some of the most common ways people lie. Okay, so see if any of this resonates with you. Maybe you've heard someone else say these things. Okay, I'm on my way. And usually it's something like, well, I'll be there in 5 minutes. Who is ever there in 5 minutes and really means 5 minutes, right? Especially if you're a teenager and you're trying to pull that one over about your curfew. You know, you're running a little late. How about this one? That must have gone to my spam folder. I think we all, at some point, are guilty of this one. I have read and understand the above terms and conditions, right? Who does that? Here's one that's a little more subtle. I'm fine. And then there's lies that pertain to us trying to get out of an obligation, right? Like, I'm busy, or that funny comedian who has a whole skit about it, like, well, let me pray about that, right? This is one that annoys me a lot, personally. People say something and then they go, just kidding. They're not really just kidding, right? Most of the time. And then, because there's a lot of kids in here, I'm sure none of you have told a little white lie about what happened to your homework, right? So we've been diving into the Ten Commandments over the last few weeks, and like Pastor Don said, we're on number 9 and 10 today. So did you bring your Bibles? Okay, if you didn't, guys, we'll be glad to hand you one. Just raise your hand. If you don't own a Bible, please take this one. It's our gift to you. I'm going to cover a lot of scripture. Those of you who have heard me teach before know I love the scripture. I did not reference everything. Today might be a day where after we do our initial passage, the app and just looking up here will be helpful because I'm going to be all over the place. It's amazing how much of the Bible is actually devoted to our words and how we talk. So, like I said, we're going to be diving into the ninth commandment. But I'd like to take a look and go back to the very beginning of this passage, which is Exodus 20, and it's verses 1 and 2. So this starts off before he even goes into the list of the commandments, okay? So it says, then God gave all the people these instructions. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. Okay, so these two short sentences give us insight into God's heart toward his people. Okay, they've been in slavery for roughly 400 years. They've been under a harsh king, and God has just rescued them. And now he's lovingly giving them the Ten Commandments for their guidance and their protection, to also redirect them to truth about who God is, who he is, and to set them apart. So they are not meant to be burdensome. This is not a killjoy list, right? They have already experienced burdensome rules and restrictions under the Pharaoh in Egypt. This is God reminding them, I am not that Pharaoh, and this is not Egypt. I rescued you. You are my chosen people, and I love you. Okay? I am God, and I keep my promises, and I saved you. The biggest thing to note is that God saved them first, before he ever gave them the Ten Commandments. I saved you first, he's saying to them, and now I'm going to give you the law. And you didn't have to do anything to earn my saving. I delivered you first, right? There's nothing you can do to earn my love. I already love you and I've already rescued you. Does that sound familiar? Right? That's the gospel. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's love and acceptance. So when we see the Ten Commandments correctly, it's also a heart issue for us too. We love God and we live within his boundaries because we trust that God knows what's best for us as our creator and as our Lord. You've heard, well, I heard this. I do not know who said it, so I can't give them any credit. But someone out there said, the commandments are not burdensome. Not keeping the commandments is burdensome. And that is what leads to trouble. When you break one of the commandments, it just brings trouble and more strife upon you or me. Okay? They were for the Israelites' best, and they're for our best too. 1 Peter 3:10 says, for the scriptures say, and this is quoted from the Psalms, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. The commandments, again, they're not burdensome. It is not keeping the commandments that is burdensome. Okay, so commandment number 9, which you find in Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, I thought it was something like thou shalt not lie, right? Let's look at the context for a minute. The context of this phrase is in a court setting. It's a legal or a justice system reference, okay? So let's look at some other verses that kind of help speak to this and clarify it. Proverbs 12:17 tells us, an honest witness tells the truth. A false witness lies. Chapter 24, verse 28 of Proverbs, don't testify against your neighbors without cause. Don't lie about them. And Proverbs 14:5, an honest witness does not lie. A false witness breathes lies. Okay, so when the people back in this time would bring their charges against a person, the case is it's decided upon by an eyewitness. Okay, there's no CSI back then, right? There's no dusting for fingerprints, no security camera footage. Okay, there's no crime scene investigation. So it's based on eyewitness testimony. So this is God reminding the people that you need to be honest in bringing a charge against a person, and you need to be honest when you are retelling what happened. Okay. And so much so that if you are found to be lying back then you could have actually been given the penalty or the punishment that was required of the charge that you were bringing or testifying against. Okay, so it was very serious back then. Don't lie in court or bring false accusations against a person. Okay, so that's pretty clear, right? We're all good. And upon first glance, it seems pretty straightforward. So how come most of us do know this verse as do not lie? Again, I believe it's the heart issue. Whether you're in court or not, we should not be speaking falsely against another person. We should not be lying about or slandering another person. When we lie, it's usually more about our own personal gain or for our own selfish reasons, right? It's to make us feel better, look better. So for most of us, when we tell a little lie or we slander a person, it's kind of because we don't want them to see the real me. You don't want them to see the real you, because this is maybe part of the thought process. Well, if they really knew the truth about me, if they really knew the truth about you, then they might not accept us, right? They might reject us. And deep down, we don't want to risk that kind of rejection. So the wording is, thou shalt not bear false witness. False being a key word. you can see where it jumps to lying. So if you look up lying in the dictionary, it actually says to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive, to create a false or misleading impression. Okay, so let's think about some ways people lie. Some of these may pop into your head as like, oh yeah, and some of these you might go, Broken promises, making up stories, right? We exaggerate a little. Or this one, the opposite, we minimize it, we downplay the deception, the situation. Plagiarism. We withhold information, right? That's the lie by omission. We don't quite tell all of the story. Slander. And gossip. Those are some of the ways, okay? God not only loves truth, God is truth. And Christians should be marked by truth-telling, right? We should be those who keep our promises. Our yes is our yes, and our no is our no. So when I hear someone say, to be honest, or this phrase, I swear I'm telling the truth, I often wonder, do you wonder like, okay, so you just said, to be honest, I don't really like whatever. And then you go, well, what other things or what other people or have they not really liked and they haven't even told me about, right? And when someone says, I swear I'm telling the truth, well, is that because you have an issue telling the truth, right? How believable and credible does that phrase make you? I remember growing up, I don't know that everyone is quite as familiar. I tried to mention this story to my kiddos, and some of them had no idea. But for those of us who are older, you remember the fables back in the day of the little boy who cried wolf? Basically, he kept crying wolf. He kept telling a lie, and the people would come running. And finally, when he really told the truth, nobody came to help him. Right? So nobody, but especially a Christian, should have to emphasize his or her honesty. Right? If you are a person who is marked by truth-telling, then people believe you. They know that your yes is yes and your no is no. So words matter. Words are powerful. God spoke creation into being with words. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 7, that we will give an account for our words. Right? I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. So how we speak, what we speak, and why we speak all matter to God. And not only do our words matter to God, but relationships matter to God, and our speech affects our relationships. So Paul in Romans 13, 9 and 10 says, and again, he's also referring to something Jesus has already said, for the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Love does no wrong to others. We're going to need to prayerfully consider how we speak, what we speak, and why we speak. And let me say that when I say speak, I am including, for this day and age that we live in, typing. Your fingers flying on the phone. Okay, those are still words that we say, and they still flow from our heart. So why we speak? Are we speaking to make ourselves look better and feel better, or so that our words are an encouragement? Ephesians 4:29 tells us, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. That also answers how we speak. We speak with love, good, kind words that are helpful and encouraging, and they build others up. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way, get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. We, as Christians, are to speak the opposite. We speak truthful, honest, kind words. If we are not going to be bearing false witness against our neighbor, and instead we are loving our neighbors as Jesus calls us to, then what are some of the way, what should we speak? Let's put it that way. So this next little section, I'm actually going to be taking some things from Jen Wilkin, and I put her resource in your life group questions as well. It's a great little podcast from the TGC podcast, which is the Gospel Coalition, if you want to go there. So I just want to give her a little credit because I borrowed some things, but I'm not totally quoting her. Okay, so the first thing, we should speak truth in love. Okay, valuing another person enough that we speak honestly. We tell the whole truth. We don't leave out details. We don't deceive them. And when we are speaking truth in love, sometimes we're calling out something that we see in a person. And we need to be reminded that we're speaking truth in love. It's not a critical spirit that we call something out. Number two, we use slow words, okay? We guard our tongue. Hesitate, right? Think before you speak. This is especially so we don't have to say, just kidding, right? Proverbs 10:19, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Like, whoa, that's the NLT translation. They just gave you a punch there, right? And again, I'm going to say, and bring your attention to social media again with this one. That's a more permanent, easy way to slander someone, and it's also a way that we can be seen as hypocritical. So we need to ask, does it bring God glory and honor, what I'm about to type? Number three, kind words. Okay, so we're not slandering or gossiping, right? Remember from the Ephesians passage, we're using good and helpful words which encourage and build up. And remember from the Proverbs passage, not every thought has to be said. Number four, words of gratitude, thankful words, right? This is tied to that heart issue, right? When you're grateful and thankful, that changes the bitterness and anger that could be welling up inside of you. And Jesus reminds us in Luke 6 that what we say flows from what is in our heart. Number five, words of reconciliation. Regularly confessing, right? Using words of reconciliation like, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I messed up. So how do we do all this? Through first words of prayer, okay, continually praying about our words and the heart behind our words, right? In many cases, you and I are going to have to pray for a changed heart toward a situation or a person. Without changed hearts, we cannot speak words of truth, words of encouragement. We cannot show love to our neighbor and our family members and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we don't receive a changed heart or a transformed heart without first acknowledging Jesus as Lord. So I would say if you don't know Jesus personally as your Lord and Savior, please find a pastor to talk with about that. If Jesus is already your Lord, then let him be your example. Spend time in the pages of Scripture with him. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior so that in your speech, you are not bearing falsehood. You're not bearing false witness against another person. But rather, you are showing the grace of God through your words of truth and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, wow, even just as I think through all the verses, which is a small selection of verses in which you have chosen to talk to us about our speech, our words, and how we treat others, it's a lot, Lord. I pray this week that each one of us can be caught, if you will, before we speak, that your spirit would just really prick our hearts as we go about playing with friends, gathering at work around the water cooler, if that's even a thing anymore, going to Starbucks, whatever it is, Lord, the situations that we're placed in, when we pull out our phone and we see something and we just want to respond and give it to Him, Lord, can we please, can you please, through your Spirit, remind us that we need to use our words to bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
I am excited because I get to wrap this entire series up. If you remember, if you were here 5 weeks ago, we kicked this series off and we started talking about the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that we said was they are like guardrails. They're not there to restrict us. They're there to keep us on the right track, to protect us sometimes from ourselves and to protect other people as well. Because let's be honest, sometimes you're going to see it in this Tenth Commandment. Sometimes our sin affects not just us, but the people around us as well. I hope you've been taking notes over the last 5 weeks, because what you'll realize is that the first four commandments are all about this vertical aspect, the relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with others. And you'll remember a story in the New Testament about Jesus being asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he doesn't give them one, he gives them two, and we call it the great commandment, to love God and love others. And so it should be no surprise that when we look at the Ten Commandments, the same thing applies. The first four are all about how to love God, and the last six are how to love one another. Today, I'm wrapping this up with this 10th commandment. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. Go to verse 17, if you would. Just head that direction. Hopefully, you're already there. You didn't close your Bibles, but if you did, just head over. If you have one of the church Bibles that they passed out, it's on page 51. It'd be easy to find that way. Now, as you head over to Exodus 20:17, let me give you three stories, and I want you to just kind of listen to the overview of all three stories and see if you can pick out a thread that runs through all three of the stories. The first story actually comes from Genesis, and it's about the garden. We have Eve. She's the first woman, and she's in the garden. She's surrounded by nothing but beauty. It's perfect. It's amazing. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this, there's one tree that they're told they can't eat from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can eat from anything else except for that one tree. And this is where Satan meets her in the form of a snake and says, hey, if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. And I don't know what went through her mind, but maybe it was, hey, that sounds pretty good to me. And she decides to eat the fruit. Now, when that happens, it starts this downward spiral of us being separated from God. It's the original sin, and you know the rest of the story. But that's the first story I want you to hang on to. The second story actually comes out of Joshua 7. It's the story of Achan. It sounds funny, but his name is spelled A-C-H-A-N, and he's a soldier in the Israelite army. Well, actually, they're not the Israelites yet. They're just taking the promised land. So he's in Joshua's army. He's marching with the military, and they've gone into the promised land, and the first quest is to take this city by the name of Jericho. If you've never heard about Jericho, Jericho was supposed to be this amazing fortified city. Great beauty, great strength. There was no way to defeat them, and God gives them a very unique battle plan. I want you to march around the city. And they're marching around for 7 days, and the last day they march around seven times, they blow their trumpets, and God tears the walls down. Now, here's the interesting thing. Not just the fact God tore the walls down, but he said, look, when this happens, you go in, you wipe everything off the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what it is. You wipe it out, and then you don't take anything. You just leave it. But Achan sees something that he can't resist. And he ends up taking some silver and some gold and some really nice garments, and he hauls them back to his tent, and he hides it, thinking that no one would know, be any wiser. The problem is, the very next battle that they go into is with a town by the name of Ai. It's spelled A-I, in case you wanted to know. And it's a little bitty thing, like its name, just a small little town. And so they don't even send their whole army. They just send a handful of them, go take care of it, and they get routed. And they run home and they cry out to God, and like, what happened? Why would you allow a great victory in Jericho and then for us to be chased out of Ai? And he says, look, somebody among you has sinned. Remember, sin affects not only you, but the people around you. And so what ends up happening is they find out through this really great course. If you're going to read it, Joshua 7, it's amazing how they figure it out. But they go to Achan, they're like, what'd you do, man? And he's like, it's in the tent. They find it, they pull him out, they pull his family, all of his servants, his cattle, everything, and they slaughter everything. It cost every one of them their lives because Achan saw something that he couldn't do without. A third story, you have to fast forward and go to the New Testament, and it's a story about a guy by the name of Ananias, and he has a wife named Sapphira. And they're pretty well off, they're wealthy people, and they're sitting around the table, I imagine, one night talking about this guy, Joseph, who sold some property and gave it to the church, and they're sitting there watching about how much praise Joseph is getting for doing this act. And I don't know how the conversation went, we're not told, but I imagine they had this conversation of like, you know what, we could do that. We got property, we could sell some property, we could give it to the church. One of them, and I don't know which one, but one of them comes up with the idea, why don't we just give them some of the proceeds and keep the rest for ourselves? Now, that's not a problem because it's their property. If that's what they wanted to do, that's their prerogative. They can do that if they want. But the problem came when they went to the church and they turned the money in and they said, this is all the proceeds. And they lied to the church, they lied to Peter, and they lied to God, and it cost them their lives. Now, did you see a thread throughout those three stories? And as I said before, I know the first thread, obviously, is sin affects not just us, but the people around us. But there's another thread. See, in the first story, Eve craved the power of God. In the second story, Achan lusted after the silver and golden garments that didn't belong to him. It belonged to somebody else. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they desired the praise of others. And they held back because they knew just partial giving brings partial praise, and they wanted it all for themselves. Now, the thread in all three of these stories is that all three of these are called coveting. And this is our 10th commandment today. The 10th commandment is do not covet. Now, it says it a little bit differently. It doesn't say do not covet, period. It actually gives us a list of things that we shouldn't covet. And the reason I tell you that is because I want you to pay attention to this as we read it, because I believe that what we're told not to covet actually tells us why we shouldn't covet it. Take a look at this. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It says, you must not covet your neighbor's what? House. So don't covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's what? Men, say it loud. Your neighbor's wife. You need to know this because we're going to talk more about it here in a second. Male or female servants, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So pretty much everything, but there's several things that are listed in particular. Why? Because the what tells us why this is so important. Let me just put it to you this way. I'm just going to get right at it this morning, all right? The 10th commandment is the only commandment that's an attitude and not an action. We're told don't murder, don't lie, all these other things. And we get to this one, and the 10th, he wraps it up by saying don't covet. Well, it's an attitude of the heart. That's what that is. It's not an action. Why would he give us this? It's because God knew that we were going to struggle with this. That if we covet, it leads to action and the wrong action. See, God gives us this as an attitude and says don't have this attitude because if you covet, it'll lead you to break the other commandments. It'll lead you to break the other commandments. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this before, but let me just give you a couple of examples. First one that he listed in there was, do not covet your neighbor's what? House. Why? Well, because if you covet your neighbor's house, it'll lead you to stealing. Well, why? Because if you covet your neighbor's house, you'll go, man, that guy or that lady worked so hard for that house, I need to work harder, and we'll start working 6-7 days, and we'll end up violating the other commandment, the fourth one about the Sabbath. It says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Some of you know this one. You've seen it in action. You've experienced this one broken. Man, if we covet our neighbor's wife, it leads to breaking the seventh, which is adultery. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, I told you the story of Eve earlier. What's interesting about that story is when you get to chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Eve looks at the fruit, and it says that when she saw that the fruit was desirable, the Hebrew word that's used there for desirable is actually the exact same word that's used here in Genesis chapter 20 for covet. She saw that that fruit was desirable. It's desirable to want to be like God, to want to have another God, to take God's place, and in that she ends up violating the number one commandment of there shall be no other God before me. Let me just give you one more example. It's found in James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. In this one verse, we're actually told that if you violate this idea of coveting, if you want what you don't have, if you lust after what your neighbor has, you'll end up violating the sixth commandment of murder or the ninth one of lying and slandering. This one commandment undergirds all the other commandments. This is an attitude of the heart, and we have to be very careful about this one. And I know by saying this, some of you are like, well, does that mean I can't have drive? I mean, is it wrong to have desire? Is it a sin? Is it a bad thing for me to want better things or to make better of my life? And the answer to that, obviously, is no, it's not. God's planted that within us, and we should strive to be better, but not to the point of coveting. It's not a sin unless you cross that line and it turns into coveting. Well, how do I know when my desire turns into coveting? I'd say it's one word, neighbor. Start looking at what your neighbor has, and you've crossed the line. God has placed something on your heart and you're desiring that and you're chasing after that, that's a whole different story. But when all of a sudden you take your eyes off of Christ and you look to your left or to your right and you see what your neighbor has and you start chasing after that, you've gone from desire or drive for success and you've started coveting in that moment. And when we desire what someone else has, we cross a line. See, desire run through your neighbor's property leads to coveting. We have to make sure that it runs through God and God alone. Now, how do we know if our desire has turned to coveting? I would just point to you to Galatians chapter 5 and say you should take the fruit test, all right? In Galatians chapter 5, we're given a list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these. And I would just say this, as you're pursuing things in life, if these are coming naturally, if they're flowing from the Spirit in and through you, then you're probably still pursuing the things of God. But here's what happens. As soon as I said, desire run through your neighbor's property, as soon as that happens, guess what happens with the fruit of the Spirit? You start losing love and joy, and you have no peace, and it's hard to be patient and kind to the people around you, especially the people that you're coveting their items. And you start losing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so I would just say take the fruit test. Are these alive and active in your life? Is the Spirit bringing these in your life through what you have and what you're doing? And if so, then keep pursuing those things. But if you've lost this, you might want to double check and see if you're violating that 10th commandment. Now, today, I want to challenge you with three fundamental truths. Because my thing all along as I've gotten up here and taught on these commandments is, how do we keep from violating them? We sometimes even know the consequences, but how do we keep from violating them? So I want to give you three fundamental truths that I think are going to help us to view this in the right way. First truth that I would give you is that comparison is the root of coveting. And I bring this up because today, like no other time in history, we have a problem with this. And I think it has a lot to do with the advertising that's going on, the amount of money that's spent to tell you that your life is not good enough, that you're not good enough, you don't dress well enough, you need a better home, you need better cars, whatever it is that you have, it's not good enough. And the billions of dollars that are spent in that for you to go out and purchase and buy and, you know, whether it's an item or an experience or whatever it is phenomenal. And this causes us to fall into the sin of comparing. Start comparing, and it leads to coveting. Another thing that's come into play that like we've never had before is social media. I've never really coveted somebody's breakfast before. Now I do it all the time. What's the deal with that, right? I mean, social media has led us to this place to where our life is not good enough, and honestly, everyone else is putting on a show. Their life isn't either, but you think it is, and so you strive for something more. And it leads us to comparison. And those types of things draw us into comparison with other people. And those comparisons will destroy our contentment. I was going to say honestly, but I was just thinking about what Jody just said. I don't want to use that word right now. But honestly, when you think about how we covet and how we compare, we actually covet the cover, not the content. We don't really want the content, do we? We just want the cover. Think about the first one. Do not covet your neighbor's house. If you're coveting their house, you just covet the yard and the appearance, don't you? Because I've never heard anybody go, oh man, I really wish I had their mortgage payment. Right? You just don't say that. Or their utility bill, or I wish I had to pay their insurance. We just covet the cover, not the content. Same thing with lusting or coveting your neighbor's wife or husband, ladies. Right? Guys, you think she's so beautiful? Oh man, it'd be so awesome if we hooked up. Trust me, ladies, don't be offended by this. That chick is high, high maintenance. You want nothing to do with that. Ladies, you think that guy's a stud, that's a romance novel in the making? And let me tell you, you're biting into a narcissistic, egotistical maniac. You want the cover, not the content. It's never what it seems from the outside. So we have to be very careful about that. Now, how do we get rid of comparing? How do we set that aside? How do we stop comparing ourselves in this world that's designed to help us compare us and our things to everybody else's? How do we avoid that? Well, I would say it's just one word. It's contentment. We have to find contentment. So if comparison is the root of coveting, we don't want to compare. I would say number two, contentment will root out comparison. We got to find ourselves in a place where we're content. And I don't mean content to a place where you're not doing anything, okay? That's complacency. There's a big difference. I'm not talking about complacency. Listen to me. Complacency is staying where you're at. Contentment is living where you're at. There's a big difference in the two. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, yet true godliness with what? With contentment. True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. We need to be pursuing that contentment in our lives. And when we do that, we'll stop comparing with everybody else. We've got to find a place where we're content in life with what we have, who we are. Now, how do we do all that? See, if coveting is driven by comparison and comparison can be rooted out by contentment, how do we find that contentment? Where do we find it in a discontented world? I would say our third truth is contentment is rooted in Christ. It's got to be, because everything else changes. If you're going to find contentment, it's got to be in something that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, something that doesn't move. It can't be a moving target. And so often, we put our contentment or our hope of contentment in things that are moving. That dress that you bought last week, it'll be outdated next spring. That car that you think is so cool, there'll be a new one by October. I mean, we can't be content in moving objects. You have to find something solid to base that on. The only thing that I have found in my entire life is Christ himself. Let me just be honest and just straightforward with you. Ladies, I hurt for you. I really do. As I was preparing for this message, I had a whole thing that I just cut out, and I wish I could keep it in. We just got back from Bolivia on this missions trip, and it's sometimes easier to see when you're on the outside looking in. When we're down in South America, those ladies down there are held to a standard that I hurt for them. And they're trying so hard to be something that they're not. And I came home and I started realizing, you know what? It's no different here. It's the exact same thing here. It's just harder to see because we're in the middle of it. But ladies, I hurt for you. There's so many, there are young ladies in our youth group that my son comes into my office, he's our youth pastor here, and he just goes, Dad, I just want to shake him. Just say, you've got to find your contentment in Christ. You've got to find your identity in Christ, because outside of that, you'll never be happy. And I can't get them to understand that they need to draw their worth and their identity from Christ and nothing else. And we're working so hard with our young people today to do that. But with social media, we don't even know the effects yet of social media. We're just scratching the surface right now. But I think years from now, we're going to look back and realize we damaged an entire generation. Got so many young people who are hurting today because they don't have their identity in Christ and they're not content. They're chasing it and they're everywhere else. Those of you that are married, you want to be content in your marriage? Put Christ at the center of it. Because when a husband and wife are chasing two different things, you'll never be content. If you want a home, that's a home with contentment in the middle of it, you got to have Christ in the middle of that. With your family, with your kids. If you want a passion, if you want a drive in life that brings contentment, the only way that you can do that is to aim that at Christ. Because if it's at a job title or an office or a certain salary, you'll never be happy. It's never going to happen. Now, I know for many people, they call themselves Christians. And they say, yes, my identity, everything's about Christ. But honestly, you stand back and watch, and they're pursuing contentment in everything but Christ. And God was very clear in Psalm chapter 37, verse 4, when he said, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. He will give you your heart's desires. God wants to meet you where you're at, but we're so busy chasing other things. We wonder why we're not content. Let me just recap here real quick. Coveting. It's driven by comparison. If you don't want to fall into the trap of comparison, you've got to learn how to be content. And if you truly want to be content, the only way that you can do that is to root that in Christ Jesus himself. At this time, I'm going to ask our team if they'd go to the back of the room. We're going to serve communion. They're going to pass it. I want you to take the cup and the bread, and I want you to hang on to it because we're going to take it all together here in a minute. But as they go to the back, I'm going to speak to those of you that maybe are struggling with this contentment thing. Those of you that when I said you've got to find contentment in Christ, you're like, I don't even know what that's like. I don't even know how to do that. I want to make sure that you know before you leave this room today. See, we have an amazing God who loved us so much, it says in John 3, that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Christ went to the cross and he gave up his life, a perfect life, to pay for our sins. Now, if it stopped right there, the story would be incomplete, but it doesn't. They took his body, they placed him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And what Jesus did in that moment is he paid a price that we couldn't pay. He provided a way for us to be made right with God. Remember that Eve thing that I was talking about earlier, that sin that separated us from God? Jesus made that right again. But see, here's the trick. He offers that to us. You still have to receive it. A gift is yours, but you got to open it. Some of you are struggling in this contentment thing. You've never found it. You've never placed your life in Christ. And I would encourage you today, don't leave here without receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and the gift of his Holy Spirit.
Thanks for joining us here at Mountain View Fellowship. We'd love the chance to meet you in person. We gather each Sunday at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at 1955 Headlight Road in Strasburg, Colorado. If you aren't able to join us in person, we'll meet you right back here next week. God bless.